Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. And as you do, I encourage you to follow along with us as we go through chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Leviticus. We come to a place where God is talking about the Day of Atonement. And if you remember, and back in chapter 10, something bad happened. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord, and they died. So in chapter 10, we saw this thing where the sons of Moses presumptuously came before the Lord, and they decided, hey, we're going to do whatever we want in our worship of you. We're going to worship you however we decide is appropriate, and we're going to just do things the way that we want to. And they go before the Lord, and they offer what they call this profane fire. So they're burning incense and other things, and the Lord judged them, and they died. And ever since then, no one has been desirous to even go near the tabernacle because, well, it'll kill you. And I find it interesting that as we worship the Lord and as we consider what it means to be a Christian and to have a relationship with Jesus, there is this tendency in America today, and I blame America because we're the rebels, okay? We've been rebels ever since the Revolutionary War, haven't we? And we have denied any form of authority over ourselves. We have said that any type of accountability is usually bad, that we should be able to do whatever we want, and that's where capitalism was really born, if you think about it, right? And so for the entire history of our nation, we have rejected any form of authority, structure, or accountability. It's just the way our nation was founded, that's the way we've worked for the past couple hundred years. And the problem with that is, when it comes to the Word, when it comes to the Lord, we have a tendency to say to other Christians, don't judge me. What right do you have to judge me? We have a tendency to tell people, who are you think you're talking to? You don't get to tell me what to do. Children have a tendency to tell their parents that they can't tell them what to do, right? I mean, we're now having to fight for the rights of parents. Matter of fact, I think it's this Sunday. We're going to have a petition here at our church that you can have the opportunity to sign. I'm looking forward to signing it. Do you realize that 20,000 abortions are done on minors every year, on little girls under the age of 18 without their parents' permission? Your kids have to have permission to get their permit. They have to have a signed document to get an aspirin at school from the nurse. But there is absolutely nothing, they need nothing for them to get an abortion. And there is no one is required to tell you about it. Your kids can go out and get an abortion at any age, and no one will ever know. Did you know that? We are telling parents, we're having to fight for our rights to be parents, to spank our kids and to discipline them and to do these things. It's getting a little ridiculous, isn't it? I find it really hilarious. In all of our striving for no accountability, we've gotten this overreaching accountability that we can't shake off now. When the Lord did this, when he struck down the sons of Aaron, there came into view this very specific understanding that God will not tolerate us doing our own thing. God will not tolerate us doing our own program or finding our own road to heaven. God will not allow us to just go through life doing whatever we want. We have to play by his rules. We have to follow his design. That's what God stated. And if you don't do that, then bad things will inherently happen to you. This was first shown to the world when God judged Cain. He didn't follow God's commands. Then we see when God brought the flood upon the world, what happened? I think it's a hilarious story. It's sad, but at the same time it's funny when at the end of the flood, a whole year has passed. They've been on the water. They've been in the boat, okay? And this is a really sturdy boat, apparently, to last a whole year on the water. Made out of wood, covered in pitch. So now it's on the ground, and where is everybody at? They're around the boat. And every time they saw a storm cloud, what would they do? Get back in the boat! They're trying to force the elephants back in the boat because they saw a storm cloud, and they're desperate to try to get out of the rain because every time they see a drop of water from heaven, what happens? They freak out. And wouldn't you? After 9/11, every time you saw an airplane in the New York sky, wouldn't you freak out if you were a New Yorker? I mean, think about it. And so here the Lord's like, hey, guys, take it easy. But there's a cloud in the sky. So God has to set up this monument in the heavens. And he says, every time you see the rainbow, it is a symbol of grace, not sin. By the way, the rainbow is a symbol of grace, not sin. I know the world uses it as a symbol of sin, but God used it as a symbol of grace, saying that I will not destroy the world again with water. Now, it's interesting that the world uses it as a symbol of sin, almost as an affront to the Lord, smacking him in the face, saying, ha, you're going to have grace? Fine, we'll do whatever we want, and we'll use that symbol to cover us as we do it. And it's really a sad thing that the world has done, but Satan, he knew what he was doing when he put it in their minds to use that symbol as their, as the godly symbol of grace is what they're using as a cover for sin. And so the world does whatever it wants, however it wants, whenever it wants. Remember what the Bible says, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the problem with us today, and it is not a problem with just in general the world, but specifically even in America, one of the biggest problems that I believe that we have today is that we grow up learning to be rebels. We grow up learning to rebel and to resist and to confront and to not care about others. And so we have a rebellious heart in our nation today. We grow up knowing that we are to talk back to our parents because that's what TV teaches you and society teaches you, and to confront the leadership over you and to reject the law and to second guess everything that you've been taught. And so we want to make our own path and do it our own way. Even Henry David Thoreau, one of his most well-known quotes is, every man marches to the beat of a different drum. And everyone wants to march to the beat of a different drum. But when you get into the Bible, you don't see this concept. It's not a biblical concept. What did Paul say? I would have it that you would all be of the same mind. That is the mind of Christ. And the Bible talks about us being one body and it having one spirit and one focus in eternity and one God and one Lord and one salvation. And so today, even in the church, we're starting to see this creeping in, people creeping in unnoticed, as Jude said, who are trying to say, worship God any way you feel like it. And if you feel like doing this thing, or if you feel like doing that thing, follow your feelings rather than what the Lord has established for himself. And the reading of God's word is cursory at best in many churches, where it's just become something that you do occasionally to keep up appearances. And specifically, the emergent church today has become this place of just wonderful music. And I got to tell you, some of the songs that they sing are amazing. They really are. They have some beautiful music, and it's moving, and it's emotional, but it is not relational, and they do not instruct in God's word what he has commanded, because that is too much. That takes away from what we want to do. Oh, you start telling people what they have to do, and then they get downtrodden, they get freaked out. Now, God had established a specific way that he wanted to be worshipped. And there was a reason for this style of worship that God demanded. And it was specifically because if you look at the way that God is commanding that they worship him, and it's specifically this day, the Day of Atonement, he was revealing the work of his son on the cross. And he did not want that to be messed up. He did not want that to be diluted by the people. He did not want that to be lost in translation. So he says, when you worship me, this is what I expect from you. And I want to challenge you, don't follow the Lord. You can't just do whatever you want in life. Remember when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray? How did he teach them how to pray? He said, not my will, but your will be done. Lead me not into temptation. The idea was, God, I'm following you, your word, and your guidance in my heart as I live for you, and I'm not going to do what I want anymore. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old things, the old lifestyle, even your ability to choose for yourself, your lifestyle, has been taken away. I was talking to someone this week who was struggling with homosexuality, and they said, well, I was born with this. Pastor, I was born with this, and I've been struggling with this for a long time. I don't feel any differently. And I got to tell you, I was born with a hatred in my heart that was uncontrollable. I was born hating everyone who lived. Everyone I came across, I hated with vehement, I hated you. When I was 16, I'd pick up the bass guitar player at the church and I threw him off the stage into the first pew of the church. I was at church and I hated people. It was awful. And the wicked, dark thoughts in my mind. You know, I was talking to someone else this weekend and we were talking about the fact that all children are evil. They're born evil. And the more kids you have, the more you realize, how many of you have enough kids to realize that they're born that way? You know what one of the most comforting things about knowing that your children are born evil is? You didn't break them. You remember that one thing real quick. You didn't break them, but it is your responsibility to bring them to the repairman who can fix them. You bring them to Jesus, who can repair them. But all children are born inherently evil. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none that do good, not even a little baby, not even one. And through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. And thus sin has passed unto all mankind, the Bible says. So the next time you want to think that your cuddly little baby is good, just remember, they might be beautiful, but they're evil. And wait till they turn two, and they'll reveal their true colors, or maybe three. So talking to this person who was dealing with homosexuality, I said, you know, I was born with an evil spirit too. How many of you have had a natural desire to hate people, to cuss, to lust, to do wrong things, right? It doesn't matter. So if you don't deal with those things, but you deal with homosexuality, isn't it all the same idea that you are a natural born sinner? How many natural born sinners are there in here? How many people were born into sin? And homosexuality or lying or lust or murder or hatred or bitterness or any of the covetousness, idolatry, pride, you were all born into sin. Therefore, you cannot possibly worship God on your own terms and worship God effectively. So tonight, it's time that we learn how God wants to be worshiped. And why did he want to be worshiped that way? Why did God demand that the Jews follow this order? And it was so that he could reveal his son. But tonight, before we begin, I want to challenge you. Ask yourself, have I been following God according to his will? Or have I been doing my own thing? Because when you come to Jesus, it's not about, yeah, he's my fire insurance, now I can do whatever I want. It's about coming to Christ. He says that he will forgive you of your sins in 1 John 1:9 and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's going to change the direction of your life and change the attitude of your heart. And change the desires of your heart. And he's going to make you effective in his will and in his desires. So don't follow after what you want. Follow after what God has for you. So here, starting in verse 1, they've been freaked out. Nobody wants to go near the tabernacle. Why? Because, the last time somebody went in there, they got killed. Well, now, was it really their fault? Yes, it was their fault. They didn't follow God's prescription. Now we're going to get to look at God's prescription and find out what he wanted. By the way, just so you know, the Day of Atonement was Israel's highest, most important religious holiday in the entire year. There was no other day that they valued more, and it was on that day that God dealt with the sins of the people that had not been dealt with all year. Another interesting thing is Hebrews chapter 10 is basically the New Testament commentary on chapter 16 and 17 of Leviticus. So if you get time, go and read Hebrews chapter 10 and then read Leviticus 16 and 17 at the same time. So read this and then read Hebrews and then reread this, and you're going to see that how the Lord just, he correlates everything together, and he's going to reveal to you the why of what he wrote here, which is really neat. So we have this death of Nadab and Abihu, who had died in chapter 10, and everybody's freaked out, and now the Lord starts to teach them, okay, if you really want to worship me, this is how you're going to do it. Number one, it says here in verse two, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Hey, you don't get to just randomly decide when you're going to approach me. You approach me on my terms, not your own. This is something that the world needs to understand. You don't get to heaven. You don't get to approach God on your terms. Not all roads lead to God. All roads lead somewhere. Only one way gets to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. Every other road except for that one goes to hell. It's that simple. And they're not really roads. They're just lanes on the superhighway to hell. And so I want to challenge you. You don't get to go to the Father through icons or saints or good works or this religion or that temple. The only way that you get to the Father is through Jesus Christ. And so God is saying, hey, you guys don't get to come in here whenever you want. Only when I say you get to come in here, can you come in here? Only when I allow it. And then he goes on to say this. You can't just come in at any time to the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram offering as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. And these are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So you had to be clean. You had to have the right garments, which is all, these are all symbolic of the Christian life. We are putting on the new man. We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We have been baptized. We have put on the new life in Jesus Christ. We've put away the old man. And he goes on to say this in verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, a kid is a little baby goat, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. Now, just so you know, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. The two goats, both represent Jesus. The two works of Jesus on the cross, we'll get that to in a minute. But notice how he chose the two goats. He would cast lots for them. And how did they choose? What did they do for Jesus' clothes? They cast lots for them. Isn't that interesting how God was just beginning to give the details about Jesus even from the beginning, even from here in Leviticus? And then it goes on to say in verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is before him, which is for himself. So before Aaron could do anything, what did he have to do? Deal with his own sin. He had to be sinless before he could start to try to take away the sins of everybody else in the nation. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So he was to take a bowl of fire, basically charcoal. Have you ever barbecued and you take the charcoal, you put it in the big round metal thing until it gets really nice and red hot? So you get some coals out of the fire and you put them in this big bowl. And then you're going to take with you some incense, which when you put it onto the coals is going to burn and it's going to make the smell. And you take that inside to the holy place. And notice what it says here, verse 13, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So the idea is you put the bowl in there, and then you put the incense in there and make smoke, so it covers up, and basically you cannot see now the holy place. You can't see what's inside, nor can you be seen. The idea is to cover you with something, because if you were not covered with something, you would die. The real you has to be hidden before the Lord. Isn't that interesting that the flesh that we have has to be hidden before the Lord? Because the unrighteousness that we have cannot stand before the Lord, can it? But we are covered with the grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not of ourselves. Just like this incense created a cloud, it wasn't of Aaron. It was something extra that had been offered, that had been burnt, that had been sacrificed to cover him so that he would not die before the Lord. And Jesus has died for us that we would be covered with his righteousness, that we can now come boldly before the throne of God, not in our own righteousness based on works, but in the righteousness of Jesus through the sacrifice of him at the cross. Isn't that amazing? That God here is pointing to Jesus in every aspect. And we don't have time to get into all of the details, but notice what it says in verse 14, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So I want you to notice here that the priest has to intervene. And I want you to write that on that first line of your outline. The intervention of the priest. Here's the priest intervening for the people. And what he was doing was he was offering a sacrifice for the oops of the people. It's actually called the ignorances of the people. Now, he's not talking about dumb people doing dumb things, although that's included here. But normally, if you sinned and you realized that you sinned, say, I don't know, let's say you stole something, and then the Lord put it on your heart, hey, you stole something, and you felt bad about it. Or the priest was reading about, or was reading the word to you, and you heard it, and you said, oh, man, I'm guilty of this, and you were convicted. What you would do is you would take and make an offering to the Lord throughout the year, and you would deal with your sin right there. So throughout the year, you were constantly bringing, some more than others, sacrifices before the Lord to atone for your sins, okay? But there were sins that you didn't even realize that you committed. Maybe there were certain parts. Maybe you did work on the Sabbath and you really even didn't realize that it was work. You didn't realize because nobody ever taught you that part. And so you had been doing this one thing your whole year and you didn't even realize that it was wrong. You weren't purposefully doing anything wrong. It was just a sin that you were committing that you weren't even aware of. So God said, those are the ignorances of the people. Things that you were ignorant of that you didn't even realize that you did, but you're still guilty of. If you're going through the country, you know, just recently we went up to Wyoming. My favorite thing about going through Wyoming and Utah is the speed limit is 80 miles an hour, folks. It was awesome. We even took a picture of that speed limit sign. It's like, we need to do this in California. No, we don't. People can't drive at 50, much less 80, right? We'd kill each other. Less traffic. No. It was awesome. So up there, and guess what? You know how trailers here in Southern California have to go 55, people with trailers, but up there, nope. You've got big rigs flying by, and if you're not going 80, at least 80, then they're going to run you right over. In the middle of a blizzard, going down Highway 80 at 80 miles an hour. It was awesome, okay? I'm towing a trailer in my truck, and we're going 80 miles an hour, sliding all over the ice. It was wonderful. It was just, it was awesome. I just loved it. But have you ever been somewhere where you weren't familiar with it? And all of a sudden, and there's this one highway, I think it was in Colorado, I could be wrong. There was this one little town with seven police officers who just had the state disband their police department because in the entire state, they had 80% of all speeding tickets in the entire state, this little town of seven police officers. They set up this specific speed trap, and the only thing that they did was, it was, the town was a speed trap. And the police officers, as well as the court clerks, stole over $300,000 of the fines that were issued. So the state shut down the police department. They had to close down the police department. It was that bad. Now, can you imagine somebody just driving through, minding their own business, trying to do what's right, and they had this weird thing where they changed the speed limit from 60 miles an hour to say 40 miles an hour, 25 miles an hour with no signs because they put a school zone there, even though there wasn't a school. I forget exactly what they did, but it was some weird thing where they had the ability to ticket people for a technicality. They didn't do it on purpose. They weren't purposely trying to break the law. They were just driving down the highway. God says, I'm not going to be like those cops who are going to try to ticket you on purpose just to stick it to you. I'm going to give you a way out of your ignorances. The things that you commit that are still breaking the law, but that you weren't doing intentionally, that's what the Day of Atonement was for. We're going to wipe all those out once a year. How awesome is God that he gave them that grace every year? Because in reality, as bad as you think you are, you're not. You have no idea how terrible you really are. Okay? The things that God lets you know that you do are not half of what you really are doing against him at all times. Okay? You really have a much better idea of who you are than you really are. You're terrible. Let me just tell you, we are all what? Terrible. When I first came to Jesus, my biggest problem was cussing and wanting to murder people in my mind. Okay? And I'm not joking. I hated people. I hated people and I cussed up a storm. But I didn't cuss with my mouth. I cussed in my mind. Because I had a pastor for a dad. And if I would have cussed out loud, he would have beat me to death. And so only one time did I ever cuss out loud that he ever found out about it. And it was with my sister. She pulled on my backpack at school when I caught her with her boyfriend. And I screamed at her, I'm going to go tell dad. I shouldn't have said that. I should have just gone and told him. But she chased after me and grabbed onto that little loop at the top of my backpack and yanked me to the ground. And I stood up and lit her up one side and down the other with my tongue. Man, I cussed her out. It was bad. And she turned white for a minute. And then she got this evil, devilish grin. I'm going to go tell dad. Now it was a race to see who could get home first. I was on my bicycle. Her boyfriend had a car. So he took to slapping me upside the face. Oh, it was bad. I mean, he had, and I deserved it, by the way, until I said in my tears, but she was kissing her boyfriend, and it all stopped. And the attention went from me to her. He came back to it later. Don't worry. He finished the job. I thought I was out of it. No. He started all over. He hit the reset button and began again. I should have just let him finish with me first, but no. You know, sometimes, now when I came to Jesus, God started working in my heart. He started helping me not hate people, and he started helping me deal with my bitterness and learn how to love others, and he dealt with my mind and my thinking of cuss words and things like that. And so after a while, I was thinking, man, I'm not cussing anymore. I don't hate everybody. And it was great. And God says, read my word. And I was like, yeah, let's get into God's word because he's so awesome. And as I started studying his word, I realized what a dirtbag I really was. Because the more of his word I read, the more evil things I saw that I was doing. And so I worked on those things. And as I worked on them, I thought, man, I'm doing pretty good. This is pretty nice, you know. And then he read this passage and there I am on my face before the Lord yet again because I'm just so evil. If you read God's word, you're going to find out that you're evil. Okay? We are all evil. Paul says, of the sinners, I'm the captain. I'm the chief. I'm the number one sinner. This is the number one missionary in the first century who started 90% of the churches in the world, who went to the grave preaching the gospel, and he said, of all the sinners, I'm the worst one. As a missionary, Paul said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Wait a minute, the same Paul who is preaching the gospel, rebuking Peter and going through and doing all these wonderful things. He rose from the dead after being stoned to death. And he says that he was dealing with sin. Absolutely. Because we all do. We all do. And so God says, for that, even the stuff that you're not even aware of, the things that would just, oh, they grieve God's heart so much. But he says, for your ignorances, I will help you make atonement. For the things you don't even realize you did. And so he says here that the priest is going to intervene for the people once a year. Once a year, the priest is going to go into the holy place. Now, the priest had bells around the bottom of his tunic. It's really awesome. He had bells and they tied a rope around his foot. Do you know why? Because he had to make atonement for himself first. Otherwise, he would die, right? Like the other two guys. So they had the bells and the rope. And if they stopped hearing the bells move around after a while, they'd drag out his dead body. Can you imagine being the priest? Hey, Aaron, it's that time of the year. What if you stub your toe on the way in? Think something bad. What if you get in a fight with your wife right before you've got to go do this? What do you do now? I can imagine Aaron sitting on a couch in his friend's house or something. Okay, I got to be here, away from the kids, away from everything. Don't let anybody bother me. I'm going to hang out here until it's time to go in. I need a week to clear my mind. Think about it. Wouldn't you prepare if you had to go in before the Lord? And you know the last two guys who did this wrong died. How would you approach this new responsibility? You would do it with the utmost care, wouldn't you? Isn't that how we should approach the Lord, with the utmost care? Isn't that how we should approach life? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Man, if I do this wrong, one misstep and I could go all the way back. I don't want to go back to the old ways. I don't want to go back to the old life. How many people do you know, after years of sobriety, go back into being a drunkard, or after years of sobriety, go back into drug and alcohol abuse or whatever it is because of one misstep, one thing. And it's like there's no stairs to fall down. It's a cliff that you fall off and you've got to start all the way back up again from the bottom. If you've ever been in AA, they have this little coin that they give you when you hit 1,000 days. 1,000 days. And you know what happens if you, on 1,001 days, you drink? You start back at day one. So many of us Christians, we don't take care to think about our lives as if they matter, as if we should be working out our own salvation. Now, he's not saying to work in the sense of laboring for your salvation, but considering the consequences of not succeeding in Christ. Do you consider those consequences? God did. And he made a way for them to escape the consequences. And that was the intervention of the priest. Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice about what we read about the priest. Number one, he had to be alone. He had to be alone. No buddy system. This isn't anybody else. And the priest here, in that sense, is representing Jesus. No Levite could assist in this ritual. Only the high priest. And Jesus, the high priest, had to officiate our salvation on his own, by himself. There were none with him. None died on the cross with him. None went with him. None of his disciples were there, but strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. The sheep were gone. One of the things that Peter didn't understand when he said, hey, I'm going to go with you to the death, Jesus is like, you can't. This is something I have to do on my own. And that's what he did. He did it on his own. The nation rejected him. His disciples forsook him. The Father even turned away from him. Remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because even God, the Bible says that Jesus became what? Sin for us. He didn't just take your sin upon him. He became sin for you. And the Father had to turn away from him. Can you imagine what that felt like? And he died there for you. Alone, he settled our sins once and for all on his own. He had to do it on his own. Second thing to notice about this section here is that he had to lay aside all of his nice garments. Look at verse 4. It talks about it. He shall put the holy tunic, the linen tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. But all the other priestly things, the little crown and everything else that he wore, and then really nice overcoat and ephod and all the other nice pretty things with the jewels and everything on there, guess what? They're gone. It's all gone. He's in there in his underwear, essentially, is what is going on here, okay? So picture this. He's there in complete humility. In his underwear, the priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. He's not wearing all the beautiful garments. All the things that would show his position or anything else are gone. When you stand before the Lord, you stand before the Lord always humble, because there is nothing that you have to boast in. Not a position, not a bloodline, not a work. And when Jesus died for us on the cross, how did he die? He died humbly as a person, as a man. Not arrayed in his glory, not surrounded by angels, not shining with the Shekinah of God, not even in good clothing. He died naked on a cross as a human being with nothing else. He was humble. He laid aside the glory of his garments, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. The next thing I want you to notice is that he had to wash. The priest had to take a bath. For the priest, this meant getting rid of any ceremonial defilement. It's a picture of Christ sanctifying himself for our sake. If you remember, Jesus got baptized, and John was like, hey, you got this backwards, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus said, no. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What scripture? The high priest had to be bathed before he could offer the sacrifice for the people. Jesus took a bath. He was baptized. Not because he had sin he needed to get rid of, but because the scriptures demanded it of the high priest of the people. He offered then a sin offering in verse 6 through 11. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifices for himself. Why? Because he was perfect. He was sinless. But you can read more about that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 through 28. I encourage you to read that later. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in three times, which is kind of interesting. First, he'd go in with the incense. And remember what the incense would do. Can you imagine him kind of poking his hands with the bowl? So you got the bowl of fire here, and then he'd kind of dump the incense in there and walk in. And it would create a cloud of incense to cover him. And then, with the blood from the sacrifice for himself. So then after the cloud was going, then he would go in with the blood of his own sacrifice to ask for forgiveness of his own sins, because he had to deal with his sin first. Just like the Bible says, Jesus told us, take the plank out of your own eye before you deal with the speck out of somebody else's. We need to work on our own sin. Don't point the finger at anybody else, ever. If your marriage is terrible, yeah, your spouse may be terrible, but you know who has a part in it? The person making the accusation. That's right. We all do. We all do. Takes two to make a marriage, and it takes two to break it. Jesus said, through Paul, he said, if you're in a bad marriage and your spouse is unbelieving, you stay with them and you be honorable and you be righteous, and you will save them through your being honorable and righteous. Did you know that? So it takes two to break a marriage, not just one. It takes two. It takes two to dissolve that. And so he says, he goes in there and he goes in three times. First with the incense, second with his own personal offering for forgiveness, and then finally with the blood that was shed for the people, the goat offering. Now it's interesting, the incense preceded the blood because he had to be covered, and we have the righteousness of Jesus and the glory of God had to be, whoever was making the sacrifice had to be covered with the glory of God. And Jesus died, and all of this was preparation for the task of what? The real atonement. What was the real atonement? Remember what God said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John said, being prompted by the Holy Spirit. All of this just refers to Jesus. And there's a lot more details that we could go into if we had the time. But just realize that God wanted to intervene on behalf of the people, and God intervened for you. He gave up everything. Jesus died on the cross according to God's specific guidelines because he wanted you to be saved. Jesus didn't just do his own thing. He followed the will of his Father in heaven at all times, in all ways. And it's time that we picked up on that and did the same thing. The second thing we need to look at is in verse 15 through 34, that they had the sacrifice of goats. And I want to focus on this a little bit. Now, they had two goats, if you remember, in verse 5. It talked about two goats that were going to be offered. And the two goats were considered one sin offering. They were all part of one offering. So two little animals, one idea. And they illustrate the two different works of Christ on the cross. And throughout this section from verse 15 to 34, it talks about this. And you'll notice it says, and he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood. inside the veil. And then he shall make atonement in verse 16 for the holy place. And if you go all the way down to verse 20, and when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them down on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And so they had the two goats. They had these two animals, and one was actually killed, and the other one was let go, and never to be seen again. It would go into the wilderness and die and be on its own. Now, they illustrate the two aspects of Christ and his work on the cross. You see, after the high priest returned from sprinkling the blood of his sin offering to make him clean, now he would take the goat that was designated to die, and he'd kill it as an offering for the whole nation. And he would, so in one sense, Jesus died for us. And then he would enter the Holy of Holies on this third time, and he would sprinkle the blood there, and he would cover the sins of the nations with the blood of the goat. And that was great. But then in verse 20, it indicates that the blood of the sin offering that was reconciled the people of the tabernacle to God. And so that's awesome. So the sin offering reconciled people and the tabernacle to who? To the Lord. So God is saying what? That when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now what does he do? Now he takes this live goat and he puts his hand on the head and he confesses the sins of the people. But thus symbolically, he's transferring their guilt to this innocent animal. Now, can you imagine how this looked to everybody? Notice it said it was a kid of a goat, which means it's a little baby goat. Hey, mommy, look what the priest is doing with the little baby goat. And he kills one. Can you imagine how horrible? Now, some of you have a weak stomach. You didn't get to be an Israelite and have a weak stomach. Because guess what? You saw a lot of animals die. You know the whole Bible's a bloody book, right? The entirety of the Bible is a really bloody book, because without the shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sins. And although, and if you're queasy around blood, let me just tell you. When the first time, I'll never forget my daughter's face, Abigail, the first time she saw an animal die. It was a pig. And my wife was a little worried. Should we let her watch? And I said, absolutely she's going to watch. But she's only three. I know. And when she was three, she was standing there when we killed the pig. And to kill a pig, blood everywhere. And I'll never forget her face. She was white. Her face turned so white. And then she started crying. And then she stopped crying and she watched as this animal died. And it was hard for her to watch this the first time. By the second time, she's out there with the hose helping me clean up, and it wasn't as big of a deal. But for her to learn that, you know what? Blood had to be shed. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt? Basically, the most perfect people in the entire world that the world has ever seen. Adam and Eve were the most perfect people in history. They started out truly perfect. They sinned one sin. Now, how many sins have you committed by the time you hit two? Remember, we talked about that children are naturally, inherently, they're monsters. They're evil. They were born into sin. Adam and Eve had only committed how many sins? So, essentially, they're pretty decent people, comparatively speaking, okay? From human terms, they were really innocent. They had never experienced death, had they? They knew shame and remorse, but they had never experienced physical death. And here comes God and kills a lamb in front of their eyes to make them clothing. So it's not bad enough that God kills the lamb in front of them, but then he sticks the carcass on them to make them clothing. Can you imagine how grossed out, I can imagine them puking in the plants right behind, you know, just like, oh, this is so terrible. What are you doing? Can you imagine the horror that they felt? The first time that they ever watched that animal die, there is something to be said about watching an animal die and recognizing what the cost of your sins are. I think that's one of the reasons why in our nation the enemy keeps death as far away from us Americans as he can. I work with dying people every day. As a chaplain, I get to pray with people. I get to hold their hands as they die. Every single day. And you know what I find is that most people don't want to be around death. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't want to recognize it. They don't want to admit that it happens. But death reveals sin. It reveals the consequences of sin. If you've ever lost a loved one, why did they have to die? Because through one man, sin entered the world. And through sin, death. And death comes to all men because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You will all die one day unless the Lord comes back sooner. And you better be praying that he come back sooner. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death stings. Why? Because sin is terrible. But we don't want to believe sin is terrible. We don't want to believe we're bad or that we're evil or that we're messed up or that we need atonement. But Adam and Eve, they understood the depravity of their sin. Even that one individual thing, that just rejection of God and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one simple sin. It's not even a heinous crime, is it? They weren't stealing. It was just not doing what they were told. The next time your kids, it wasn't like I hurt anybody. Adam and Eve lost their eternity because of not doing what they were told, son. You remember that. From one infraction, they lost everything. And all of this is their fault from one infraction. You think about the depravity and the consequences of sin. Everybody in Israel knew that every year because they watched these animals die every year. Even a little baby goat had its throat slit because of their sins. And now here is the chief priest confessing all of the sins. Now, can you imagine hearing all of the sins and realizing it was your sin that caused that animal to die? It was your sin that animal had to lose its life because of your choices, because of what you decided to do, because you didn't follow after God's design. Now, we don't need animal sacrifice anymore, but I still think that it would be good for people to see an animal die every once in a while, see a cow be slaughtered. You know why? Because number one, that's where food comes from. Okay? I'm looking forward to the Sweetheart's banquet when we're going to eat steaks that came out of a cow's body. Just so you all know, that's where food comes. A lot of people don't realize hamburger comes from cows. They think there's a hamburger tree somewhere. But it's also a good way to recognize what the cost of your sin is, the shedding of blood. Jesus, that was one of the things about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that freaked people out. They had never seen something so graphic before. That's one of the biggest things that I enjoyed about it is that it really reveals the cost of your sin, of my sin. So they sacrifice this goat. Now, they would transfer the guilt of the people to this innocent goat. One goat died, so it's half of the ceremony. And then the people's sins were transferred to this other goat, and he was let go. And that's where we get the word scapegoat, which comes from a Hebrew word which means to remove. It just means to remove. And this goat was sent away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, to illustrate the removal of the people's sins. And that's in Psalm chapter 103, verse 12. Now, of course, these rituals did not permanently remove sin. Why not? Because, well, they had to keep on sacrificing every single year for this to work. So what did God do? He sent his own lamb that would take away the sin of man permanently, that these would be made permanent. They illustrated what Christ would do when he came back. And then the believing Israelite, they couldn't be saved by their actions. The Jew who participated in this wasn't saved by the action. He was saved by what? The same thing that we're saved by, faith. And if you read Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 being the faith chapter in the Bible, all of these in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, declared plainly that they were sojourners and pilgrims and that they sought a homeland. And the Bible is very clear that these, having not been perfected apart from us, that we would be made perfect together. They all died in faith. The Bible talks about their faith in the Old Testament. By faith, Abraham, by faith, David, by faith, all of these people in the Old Testament, they lived by faith. Only after the sin offering had been completed, the nation's iniquity was carried away symbolically, of course, did the high priest lay aside his humble linen garments and put on his glorious garments again. Now he could go back to his daily grind. I find it interesting, the most important job of the high priest, he wasn't allowed to wear the nice threads. You know, the Bible says that if you really want to be the greatest, you have to become the servant of all. Jesus said, if you really want to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become the servant of everybody. And here the high priest, he illustrates that fact, that if you really want to be high up in the church, guess what? It's not wearing a nice suit. It's not having shiny grills in your teeth or whatever it is that you think is going to be awesome. What makes you great is your humility to serve others unto death. And that's what Christ did. And that's what the priest was doing. And the Day of Atonement was to be a serious day for all the Jews. It was a day that all of the Jews, they got serious. They got real with their worship. They got serious and they got real with what was going on in their life. And it's time that we got real and serious in our worship of Jesus. That we didn't just take it for granted or happenstancely just do what we want to do. Oh, I'm going to, you know, who cares? You know, I can do this. I can run around and bark like a dog if I want to, and that'll make me feel good. I don't know how. But that's not what God asked you for. There's a really, really, really good YouTube video. I'd encourage you all to watch it. Just search on YouTube for how not to pray. Okay? How not to pray. And if I could show it, I would, but I don't have time. How not to pray. I showed it to the leaders over the weekend at the leadership conference, and I got to tell you, I love it. Because it shows the presumption of most people in their life towards the Lord, not just in prayer, but in their entire relationship with Jesus. There are churches out there who yell at Jesus and make demands of him. Name it and claim it. Jesus, you better give me what I asked for because I named it. In Jesus' name, it's going to have to be. There are other people out there who fear for their life the entire time. There are other people out there. I mean, there's just a lot of weird stuff out there, but that's not what God asks. He says, come to me like my children, but be respectful and come to me on my terms. Salvation is not by works. It's wholly by the grace of God. But as we come before the Lord, we come with respect and honor for the one who gave up so much for us. Then finally, in chapter 17, the whole chapter is just about the dedication of the blood. Basically, and I'll give you the rundown of the chapter. Basically, the entire chapter speaks about this one issue. Stay away from the blood. Why? It belongs to who? God. Why? Because the blood is the life. You know, in medicine, they used to cut you and make you bleed because they thought they were helping you let out the bad blood. You ever heard of that term, bad blood? It came from bad doctors who decided to drain the blood out of your body and kill you. Okay, and a lot of people died because we didn't know anything about the human body. Now, what do we do to save your life? We give you good blood because we realize blood's important. You kind of need it to live. God said this from the beginning. In the life is in the blood. It's really important. Guess what happens when the blood stops? You stop. You know what's really funny? I was talking to the doctor a little while ago, and someone died, and they weren't exactly sure how the person died. And so you know what the doctor put on the death certificate? Cardiac arrest, because everyone dies when your heart stops. When there's no more blood, there's no more life. And he said, life is in the blood, right? He knowing I'm a pastor. I said, yeah. And he says, well, when the heart stops, there's no more life. There you go. I said, that's pretty cool. So any death ever, if it could have gone multiple ways, if it could have been this or this, they always know that they're right when they put cardiac arrest on the death certificate because everyone dies when your heart stops. Gunshot wound to the head, how do they know you're dead? Your heart stopped, right? You had cancer, how do they know you're dead? heart stopped. You got hit by a truck, how do they know you're dead? Your heart stopped. You had a hangnail, how do they know you're dead? Doesn't matter what your ailment was, they always know you're dead when your heart's not moving anymore and your body isn't pumping what?
Blood.
Also called the lifeblood. And so Leviticus chapter 17 is saying, God says, that's mine. I breathe into you life, the blood is mine. Now, there are people today who ask me, Pastor, what about blood sausage? Especially from the Philippines, you know, if you like blood sausage and other things, or there are European countries that make stuff like that, and they make this thing like blood soup in the Philippines. It's really, some people really like it. You know, I've eaten a lot of things in my life, but that's just one of the ones that I can't do. I've never tried it. It's never been offered. Don't offer it to me if you make it. But the Lord said, don't do it. Now, so Pastor, can you eat those things? Now, technically, and let me just say, technically, these things were given to who? To the Jews. These weren't for Gentiles. These were only for who? The Jews. But in the New Testament, what did the Jews tell the Gentiles? Abstain from sexual immorality and the blood. I mean, it was really simple. No blood. So still no blood. Why? You know, they didn't transfer the Sabbath. They didn't transfer a whole lot of things to the Gentiles. But one thing that they told them to stay away from was what? The blood. Now, are you going to die if you drink blood? No. And I've known a number of hunters that make their kids drink the or eat the heart or drink the, you know, a little bit of the blood of the animal, their first kill or whatever. It doesn't have to be cooked. You can eat the heart and be okay. But it's about the drinking of the blood or using the blood, particularly targeting the blood. God said, that's mine. That represents the life that is no longer yours. You don't get the life. You don't get the blood. That's mine. All life belongs to God. And it's time that we understood that. All things were created by Christ, and in him all things consist. The Bible says he is the owner of all life, even the very essence of Satan. He owns Satan. And it's important that we realize that the one who created everything is his. Do you realize that Satan is under the control of God and God can do with Satan whatever he wants and God will do with Satan whatever he has determined once his purposes have been completed? Satan can't just do whatever he wants. When he stands before the Lord, he has to ask for your head. He has to ask. When in there in Job chapter 1 and 2, he had to beg God to touch Job. And even then, God put some conditions on his interventions, didn't he? Satan can't do whatever he wants. Satan belongs to God. He was created by God. And he will be punished by God in eternal fire. When you start to think about that for a minute, all life belongs to the Lord. It's not yours. It's not your choice to end your baby's life. It's not your choice. You know, they just found this week, they found in an old Roman sewer pipe, they found 200 dead infants less than a week old that had clogged up a Roman sewer pipe because it was very common for the Romans to flush their babies down the toilet as a form of birth control. And I was reading the news, and I think I was watching a video, but they said on the video, and archaeologists are astonished at why they would have done this. And I said, why are they astonished? We do that today. 20,000 minors in this country, people under the age of 18, got abortions without their parents' permission last year alone. 20,000 babies essentially flushed down the toilet because they were inconvenient. All life belongs to the Lord, and it's not your choice to end it or to begin it. It's the Lord's. It's his. And he says, you stay away from the blood because that's mine. That indicates that all life is mine. So here, that whole chapter 17, it talks about that. Specifically, I want to draw your attention to verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat the blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat the blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, the strangers shall dwell among you, who hunts or catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. So if you've ever had blood sausage, then you're not going to die and burn in hell. That's not what he's saying here. He's just saying, have a respect for who the Lord is and what he has done. That he gave life and it is his. And if you kill an animal, you cover its blood in the dust, because from dust you came, and to dust you're going back again. Doesn't matter how much you want to be embalmed or frozen or whatever else that people are doing, one day everyone's going back to dust. Our spiritual life depends on the shed blood of Jesus. Who you are today is because Christ shed his blood that you might have life. That if you're covered with his blood, you would have life. And it's time that we would start rejecting these liberal theologians who reject the doctrine of blood of Jesus. There are a lot of people out there. It needs to be made clear that the Bible is a book of blood, isn't it? It's a very bloody, a very violent book. Why? Because we created this issue with our sin. God he kills animals from Adam and Eve all the way to Revelation, where John sees the Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain. So I challenge you this week to really take stock of the value of your salvation. To understand the cost that God went through. And don't treat Jesus as if he's just one of your homies. Don't treat Jesus as if he is just some trinket, something that you do when you feel like it. Some sports team to cheer whenever you feel like it and then go on about your business. No, no, no. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who died on the cross for your sin and shed his blood for you. And not just one drop, but all of it for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Father, that today we would not be presumptuous in our salvation. Father, that we would not live a life of debauchery and sin. And Father, that we would not live according to our works and desires, but Lord, that we would follow you, your desires, and what you have for us. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just guide our hearts and help us, Lord, to live in fear and trembling. Lord, that we would live a life that would honor you in all things. So we praise you, Father, for who you are and what you've done and what you desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen.